So this morning we're going to be looking at James chapter 2, starting in verse 14, and we'll cover, I think it's the first four verses, and then next week we'll take up the rest of that chapter. So James chapter 2, starting in verse 14, James writes, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So yeah, there's a lot to unpack in there. There's a lot of verses in there that seem to argue against our position of free grace. And so we need to take and examine what that's talking about. I would say that this is probably one of the most misunderstood texts in the Bible. The Roman Catholics don't understand the book of James, because the Roman Catholics claim that the letter that James wrote, they say, is the Achilles heel of the Reformation. And they would say that James is proof that faith plus good works results in salvation. Because if you're Roman Catholic, you have to do all these good works in order to be saved. Well, if that's true, then James contradicts what the Apostle Paul wrote, because the Apostle Paul clearly taught that eternal salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, and it's not based on good works. So, yeah, I can see that coming from the Roman Catholics, but there are Protestants that have a problem with this too. In fact, Martin Luther was probably one of the major leaders of the Protestant Reformation. And Luther did not understand the book of James. In fact, he actually thought, you know, this book probably shouldn't even be in the Bible. So he questioned the canonicity of the book of James. And he actually felt that James was contradicting what Paul was teaching about salvation by grace. In fact, he went so far as to say that this was an epistle of straw and destitute of evangelical character. So that was Martin Luther's thoughts on the book of James. So, yeah, he had some problems with James. And I would say that there's other people, such as Reformed theologians and those who teach lordship salvation, don't understand the book of James either. They would use James in order to add works to salvation by grace. And they would claim that an absence of good works is proof that of an unsaved condition. And they also insist that intellectual faith is not the same thing as saving faith. And so we want to look at some of that this morning. And I would say a lot of this mentality is also true even in Christian circles today that don't necessarily hold to Reformed theology. It's a very popular interpretation, so we need to take and look at some of these issues. So there are three views of the book of James that are typically held by Protestants. Some would say that this section, chapter 2, refers to a person who was a believer at one time, but they lost their salvation. And, of course, this is the Arminian view. We do not believe that a person can lose their salvation. And so I would reject that view absolutely, totally. Another view of this is they would say that James chapter 2 refers to an unbeliever who professes to be a Christian but has never really had saving faith in Christ. And this would be more of the Calvinistic view of James chapter 2. And I would also argue against that. In fact, I'll spend more time this morning arguing against that position. And so we need to take a look at that. And then the third view is what we believe here, the free grace view, is that this section of Scripture refers to a believer, not an unsaved person, but a believer, who is not living by faith. He's not behaving consistently with what he believes. So the purpose or goal is to show by the context of Scripture that the faith spoken of in James 2:14 is the faith of an actual Christian. It's not the initial faith that a person would exercise when they respond to the gospel. And it's not simply an intellectual type of faith, which theologians claim does not save. We'll show that James is not addressing the eternal destiny of his readers. Instead, he is addressing their profitability and productivity in life. And we hope to show that the intention of James is to encourage believers to practice their faith through good works. That believers should not minimize good works, nor make them irrelevant. And that James and Paul are actually in complete agreement with one another. When James and Paul are talking about justification, they're looking at two different aspects of justification. Paul talks about justification before God through faith alone by means of God's unmerited grace. But when James talks about justification, we'll look at this more next week. When James talks about justification, he's talking about justification before men through works, which is produced by means of the Holy Spirit. So that we'll tackle next week. So when it comes to this chapter, Bible scholars have a lot of incorrect assumptions. They think that James is speaking about salvation from hell, and I hope to show you this morning that that's not what James is talking about at all. They assume that James is addressing the eternal destiny of man, which is incorrect. They presuppose that James is dealing with justification in like the forensic or legal sense in which God declares a person righteous based on their faith in the finished work of Christ. And that's not what James is talking about at all. Theologians misrepresent the teaching of James because they ignore the context of the passage. So we're going to spend a lot of time this morning looking at the context in order to develop what James is actually talking about. They force the text to harmonize Paul's view of justification with what James is talking about. And so when you start mixing those two, you end up with a garbled message. They attempt to pound their square peg of theology into the round hole of God's Word, and that just doesn't work. We should allow the text to speak to us the truth of Scripture, rather than taking our theological presuppositions and try to force the text of Scripture to fit what we think it ought to say. So I want to talk about the three tenses of salvation. And back in February of this year, I did a whole message talking about the three tenses of salvation. And so I would suggest if you wanted to go back and review that, we have all our sermons online, and you can go back and look at that. But I just want to review a little bit of that message. So there are three tenses or three aspects of salvation. The past tense aspect is also called justification. and it's deliverance from the penalty of sin, which is eternal separation from God. So that happens the moment I place my faith in Jesus Christ. That would be the past tense of salvation. But when Scripture talks about salvation, it also presents salvation in a present tense version. And that would be deliverance from the power of sin in the present life. As I'm walking with God and He's dealing with me in life, as I allow the Holy Spirit to work truth in my life, then I am delivered from the present tense of salvation. Now I have a choice to make. I can either obey Him or I can disobey Him, because I still have an old nature. This present tense of salvation we would call sanctification or progressive sanctification, where God's working in my life to make me more like Christ. And that's the present tense of salvation. There's also a future tense of salvation, and that's deliverance from the presence of sin in the glorified state. When I die to go to be with Christ, I'm not going to have that sin nature anymore. I'm going to have a glorified body, and I won't have tendency to sin. And that's a future tense of salvation. So when we look at Scripture, we need to realize that there are different aspects of salvation. As evangelicals, whenever we talk about saved or salvation, you know, immediately our minds goes to that past tense of salvation where we trusted Jesus for our salvation. But we need to realize that Scripture doesn't always speak about that. And confusion results if we do not distinguish between these three aspects of salvation. So when we read saved or salvation in Scripture, we need to ask, which aspect of salvation this would be, rather than jumping to conclusions. And I'm afraid a lot of theologians, Bible teachers, do jump to conclusions. We also should ask ourselves, what does it mean to be saved, as we consider what the Bible has to say about salvation? What does it mean to be saved? Because there are different types of salvation in Scripture. And if we don't understand that, then we'll end up being totally confused. Just to give a couple of examples in present life, if you were asked, "Are you saved?" A good question might be to respond with, "Saved from what? What am I being saved from?" In other words, what kind of salvation are you referring to? If a person is drowning, he's saved because he's rescued from water and his physical life is spared. If a man's saved from financial ruin, he might be delivered from bankruptcy. Or if a couple's marriage is saved, they're spared the heartbreak of divorce. And so there are different aspects of salvation, and that's true in the Bible also. And in Exodus 14:13, we read, "Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord.'" Is he talking about salvation from hell? No, they're standing at the Red Sea. We've got the Egyptian army bearing down on them, and God parts the Red Sea. And that's what Moses is talking about. It has nothing to do with salvation from hell. So as we look at Scripture, we realize that there's a spiritual salvation, and there's also a physical salvation. When Paul and Silas were dealing with the Philippian jailer, and he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" That's talking about spiritual salvation. So we need to make sure that we understand that distinction. In fact, I would say most of the time when you look at salvation or the word saved in the Old Testament, it's not talking about spiritual salvation. Just give you some examples. Psalm 7, verse 1, "O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from those who persecute me and deliver me." So here we're talking about physical deliverance from enemies. Psalm 138, verse 7, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, your right hand will save me." So here the psalmist is talking about salvation from physical troubles. In 1 Samuel 19:11, we read, "Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So here we're talking about salvation from physical death. And most of the time in the Old Testament, when you read the word salvation or saved, it's not talking about eternal life or trusting Jesus as Savior. In the New Testament, I would say probably 55% of the time when you read the word saved or salvation, it's not talking about salvation from hell. 55% of the time, it's talking about salvation from troubles or different things like that. Just as an example, the shortest prayer in the Bible. We recall the story of Peter asking the Lord Jesus, you know, he sees Jesus walking in the water. He says, if that's really you, you know, bid me to come to you. And so he's doing fine until he starts looking at the wind and the waves, and all of a sudden he starts sinking. And what does he pray? Lord, save me. Well, obviously, Peter was talking about salvation from hell, right?
Right.
No. No, he's afraid of drowning. He's talking about, you know, physical life being wanting that to be saved. And so we need to distinguish, you know, what kind of salvation is Scripture talking about. And so as we look at the context of the book of James, we need to ask ourselves, okay, when he uses the word saved or salvation, what does he actually mean? Don't just simply assume that he's talking about salvation from hell. So, going back to chapter 2, verse 14, James asks, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? So now it's interesting. James actually uses the word save five times in this letter. And if you look at the other four examples in which he uses the word save, it's not talking about salvation from hell. It's talking about salvation from troubles, from difficulties, and things like that. So if this verse is talking about salvation from hell, it's the only verse in the book of James in which he's talking about salvation from hell, because the other five occurrences have nothing to do with eternal damnation. So, one way of trying to determine what does James mean is we need to ask ourselves, okay, who's the audience? Who is he writing to? And so, if we look at the immediate context, one of the things that we notice, he says, my brethren. So he's talking to his brethren. So the question is, well, what do you mean by my brethren? Who are my brethren? So we have a couple of options. He could be talking to fellow Christians, which I think that is exactly who he's talking to. Or another possibility is he could be talking to Jews who may be saved or may not be saved. And there's a lot of Bible teachers that would take that as to what James is talking about. They would say that he's talking to fellow Jews who aren't saved. So the first rule of Bible interpretation is context is key. Context is going to normally give you the setting as to what he's talking about. So here, in looking at chapter 2, verse 14, we have two options. And it's not 100% clear as to who he's talking about. So if the immediate context doesn't tell you who the audience is, then we would want to go to a broader context within the book of James and see who James is writing to in his letter. So, in the broader context, if we back up to chapter 1, we read chapter 1 starting in verse 2. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall in various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Okay, so these people had faith. These brethren that he's writing to had faith. And it seems like, James would not be telling an unsaved person that your faith count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because your faith produces patience. That's just, it doesn't seem logical that he's writing to an unsaved person when he uses my brethren. And then in chapter 1, verse 18, we read, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of faith, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So James is including himself with his audience, and he's saying that we are a kind of first fruits, that he's brought us forth from the word of truth. Again, this can't be referring to an unsaved person. And then chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." Again, this just cannot be an unsaved person that he's writing to. It's clearly he's writing to Christians and not simply a mixed audience. So then you get to verse 14, and it's like the theologians want us to believe that, okay, now he's changing horses in midstream, you know. Now he's not addressing believers, now he's addressing unbelievers. That just doesn't make any sense. So in the broader context of this letter, we could ask ourselves, what is James asking these people to do? And so if we look at verse 12 in chapter 1, he says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Sound like unbelievers he's talking to? I don't think so. You're not going to ask an unbeliever to do that. And then in verse 21 of chapter 1, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." So he's asking these people to lay aside all these things. So he's really asking them to follow a lifestyle that only Christians have the ability to do through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that little phrase, which is able to save your souls, oh, he's got to be talking about salvation from hell. No, he doesn't. Because there's other ways in which we can be saved. In fact, that word, save your souls, the word soul, is the Greek word psuche, which actually could be translated life. And I think that's probably a better translation of what's going on. He's talking about saving their lives, their physical lives, not their eternal soul. Dr. Constable says this. He says, "Some interpreters have understood the phrase, which is able to save your souls, to imply that the souls of James' readers needed to experience salvation from eternal damnation. Yet the words James used in the context make it clear that this is not what he meant. Save your lives or save yourselves is a better translation." And then Dr. Constable says, "I counted 40 instances in the New Testament where the translators of the Authorized Version rendered the Greek word psuche, life, rather than soul. By obeying God's word, the believer can save his life, himself, from the consequences of sin." The fact is, sin has consequences. Even for believers, sin has consequences. And we can save ourselves by reading the Word of God and submitting to what He has to say for us. So, just a few observations. Up to this point in his letter, James is addressing believers. He's not addressing the unsaved. He is challenging them with their walk with the Lord. He's dealing with the issue of sanctification, not justification. In other words, James is addressing the second tense of salvation, not the first tense of salvation. These issues have nothing to do with unbelievers. They have everything to do with believers. So then James says, can faith save him? Well, since James is addressing Christians, then in what sense can we say a believer is saved? Well, going back to James 1:21, in which James says that the implanted word is able to save your souls, believers can be saved from temporal judgment. Believers can be saved from an unproductive life. And I think that's what James is really getting at in chapter 2 here, being saved from an unproductive life. So, does James mean that a person has to have a special kind of faith in order to be saved? There are some Bible teachers that would say that people will miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance between their head and their heart. Maybe you've heard that. In fact, actually, okay, I used to hold to Lordship salvation, and I used to use that illustration, being saved, miss heaven by 18 inches. I no longer believe that. So they would say that there's a difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. And I used to say that all the time until I repented of my Lordship salvation. So they would say that one type of faith is simply mere mental assent, which cannot save, but another type of faith is believing with the heart, which results in salvation. So maybe you've heard the term saving faith, and I've used that all the time. Oh, I've used it a lot. I try not to use it as much anymore. Sometimes it slips out of my mouth. But they would say that there's this thing called saving faith, which is a special kind of faith as opposed to normal faith. So is James actually teaching there's this thing called saving faith, and that's different than a false faith or a spurious faith? So does the quality of a person's faith determine whether they're saved or not? Dave Breeze, talking about Refresher Course, Dave Breeze came and spoke at Refresher Course. I used to run the sound system at Refresher Course. I love Dave Breeze. Oh, and Ian Thomas spoke at Refresher Course too. Anyway, I'm going off on rabbit trails. But Dave Breeze, he wrote a couple of articles. One was called Saving Faith, and the other was called The Heresy in the Adjective. Dave was so solid on this topic. He says, the incipient heresy may many times reside in the adjectival modifications to some good Christian words. Okay, so what in the world is he talking about? He says, the expression saving faith should concern us. There is, strictly speaking, no such thing as saving faith. Just the whole concept of saving faith implies that the faith which saves us has some kind of deep quality rather than ordinary faith. The adjective saving is now used by its proponents to teach that there is some special quality, depth, or sincerity of faith which makes it saving faith. It is presented as faith that is genuinely sincere, real, and the like. It is frequently defined as being heart faith rather than mere head faith. The implication is that the first will save, the second will not. The fallacy is that faith is made real not by its quality, but by its object. That is so important to understand. The fallacy is that faith is made real not by its quality, but rather its object. It's not how sincere I am, but who I have faith in. I don't have faith in myself to save me. My faith rests in the Lord Jesus. Only He can save me. It's only by His sacrifice. Well, Dave goes on to say, faith is real or saving only, yes, only, because it has the proper object. A deep, genuine, high-quality faith in a rotting rope ladder is worthless by comparison to a simple faith in a solid, strong staircase. Yes, a flicker of faith, which may not be thought of as faith at all by its possessor, in a marble staircase is infinitely more valuable than a long, strong faith in an aged hemp, which has been eaten away by time. The assumption that the staircase will support your weight is better than the passionate, tear-stained, profound conviction that the rotting rope will hold you. But you might ask, how are we to understand the word faith in you, as it's used here in James chapter 14? Well, it almost appears, if you look at some translations, it almost appears that James is talking about different qualities or types of faith. If you look at, like for instance, the New American Standard, the ESV says, can that faith save him? The NCV says, can faith like that save him? The NIV says, can such faith save him? The New English Translation says, can this kind of faith save him? The EMT says, can that kind of faith save him? But if you look at any of those translations, a lot of times you'll see words that are in italics. That really means that those words aren't in there. It means that the translator is trying to help you guys out. He's trying to help to clarify something that really is not in the Greek text. Now, most of the time, those things are helpful. But in this verse, I would say it's not helpful at all, because I don't think that's what James is getting at. Literally, if you look at King James, New King James, and Young's Literal Translation, it's literally, can faith save him? And I believe that's exactly what James meant to say, not can that kind of faith save him. If you put in those words in italics, can that kind of faith save him, or can such faith save him, it's really misleading. Now, what's interesting is that same Greek construction that's found in chapter 2 is also found in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And if we translate that by adding extra words like kind or such, we end up really confusing the reader. So let's actually do that. So we read this. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your kind of faith produces patience. That's not what he's saying at all. So if you take and put, you know, these extra words, such faith, this kind of faith, your kind of faith, in chapter 1, it totally messes up the text. And I think that's exactly what's happening in chapter 2 when the translators add those. So the translators usually do a pretty good job, you know, trying to, and they have good intentions. I'm not dissing the translators. They really do have good intentions. But sometimes translators are swayed by their theological bias. And I think that's what's happening there. So to translate it, can that kind of faith save him, or such faith save him, is really misleading, in my opinion. So according to James 2:14, faith without works cannot save a person. But what did James actually mean when he wrote that? Was he teaching salvation by works? If James were dealing with the issue of salvation from hell, then he would actually be contradicting the Apostle Paul. And I think that Paul and James are in complete harmony. So there has to be a way of being able to explain this. And again, you know, if we consider, you know, was James talking about the past tense of salvation, the present tense of salvation, or the future tense of salvation? By putting those in focus, it will help us to understand. James was not dealing with the past tense of salvation or deliverance from the penalty of sin. He was not dealing with the future tense of salvation, deliverance from the power of sin when we go to be with the Lord in heaven. Rather, he was dealing with the present aspect of salvation, which we would call sanctification, deliverance from the power of sin as believers walking in fellowship with God, living our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what James is getting at here. Works are never a condition for the past tense of salvation. But works are a condition for the present tense aspect of salvation. As believers, we need to be delivered from things that could damage our lives, could damage our souls. And I believe that's what James is getting at here. We need... Faith needs to be coupled with works in order to grow in the Christian life. And that's what we're dealing with in this passage. He's not talking about salvation from hell at all. Christianity is not simply about talking the talk. Christianity includes walking the walk. And that's, see, the believers that James is writing to, you know, it didn't compute to them. Their lives did not match with what God's word was teaching them. And so James is basically, he's lighting a fire under these believers He's saying, you know, your life needs to match with what you profess to say. You're professing one thing, but you're doing something else. Faith without works cannot protect a Christian from sin's deadly consequences in this life. That's basically what he's getting at. Because sin does have its consequences. As believers, sin can have deadly consequences in our lives. And so we need to take that into consideration. Faith by itself cannot save a Christian from God's discipline of him as a believer. Hebrews tells us that for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son he accepts. And so God's concerned with us. He wants us to grow. He wants us to be a light to others. And he will take us to the woodshed if need be. And so so I think James is saying, you want to be saved from God taking you to the woodshed? Then you need to, your life needs to match up with what you profess to believe. Good works, in addition to faith, are necessary for the present tense of salvation. That's the deliverance from the power of sin. For the past tense of salvation, we're saved by faith alone. And we're not saved by good works as the Roman Catholics would have us believe, or even some Protestants would have us believe. And then, so James uses an illustration in verses 15 to 16. He says, if a brother is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So, again, James is addressing believers here and their good works, or their lack of good works, we might say. And he raises the issue of brothers and sisters in Christ who have unmet needs for the vital essentials of life. And so James is asking, what profit? In other words, what benefit or what gain is there in a faith that ignores the needs of others? In other words, how can the needy benefit from your faith which does not meet their needs? Dr. Constable wrote this. He says, a benediction cannot save a starving man from death. Only bread can do that. And then in verse 17, we read, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So what in the world, what is dead faith? How can faith be dead? If we go back to the book of Genesis, when man, before man fell, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, we read, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So, the question is, did Adam die the day he ate the forbidden fruit? Well, it depends upon how you think of death. If you think, did he keel over, you know, and his heart stopped beating and they put him in the ground on that very day? Well, no, not really. But death means separation. And in that sense, yes, he did die. But a lot of people will think that, okay, death means annihilation, death means a lack of existence. Physical death really is a separation of the soul and spirit from the physical body. But it doesn't mean annihilation, it doesn't mean non-existence. And some people will read, you know, this passage in James, and he says faith is dead, and saying you don't have any faith. It doesn't exist. Well, that's not what James is getting at. So what did God mean when he said that Adam would die in that day that he ate the forbidden fruit? The person who has no faith, therefore, some people would say that the person that has no faith is unsaved. But I think a better way of looking at that is the person who has dead faith or has no faith has an inactive or unproductive faith, but that doesn't mean that they're unsaved. So to some interpret the verses as saying failure to do good works proves that a person does not have this thing called saving faith, whatever that means, and therefore they do not have eternal life. James is not saying that faith does not exist. James is saying that dead or useless faith is separated from God's purposes for us. Dead faith is profitless. It's useless. It has no benefit for mankind. And that's really what James is getting at here. So basically, James is actually agreeing with the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 2:8-9, we know these verses well, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God wants us to have good works. We shouldn't minimize that by any means. But that's for us as believers. And it's not a test as to whether a person's a Christian or not. Paul also said in the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 5 and 8, he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Profitable to men. James is saying, you have dead faith? That doesn't profit anybody. But if you do have good works, then it is a profit to men. So one of the purposes for God in saving us is that we might have good works, that his will might be manifest in our lives, and that it would benefit, it would flow out to other people. So, to summarize, James is, in these few verses, are addressing believers, because he calls them brethren, and James is concerned with sanctification, the second tense of salvation, and he's not dealing with the first tense of salvation, in other words, the salvation from hell. James is asking, can dead, that is non-productive faith, benefit the needy brother or sister in Christ? And the answer, of course, is no, it cannot. He concludes, if a Christian's faith is separated from God's purpose for him of good works, then there is no profit of benefit manward, in other words, towards the brethren. Okay, so we've covered four verses. So four verses this morning, and next week we'll cover the rest of the verses. So, yeah, we need to put on our seatbelts for next Sunday. Ken, how'd you like to close us in prayer?
Lord, we're just so thankful this morning for your word, and just by simply looking at context and what you're really trying to tell us. And Lord, it's just good to know that without faith, we're just useless to your program and to what you've had to use us. And so we just pray in these days that you would just help us to do those things, to live the kind of lives that would be productive in seeing other people coming to know Christ. We thank you for your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. You could be listening today and may have never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. When Jesus died on the cross, he was thinking about you as a person. He wasn't just thinking about the world as a whole. He was thinking about you as an individual. If Jesus had died on that cross, and you were the only person on planet Earth, he still would have died on that cross for you. That's how much he desires to have a personal relationship with you. And you can enter into that personal relationship with him, which is what life is all about. A person is really not complete without Christ in their life. How do you enter into that relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God? You cannot enter that relationship on your own terms. Sin has created a gulf between you and God. The only way that gulf can be bridged is through what Jesus did for us at the cross. As the Son of God, Jesus stepped out of eternity into time. He paid the penalty for our sins, which we could never have paid for. He bridged the gap between God and man. He doesn't tell us to climb up to God. Rather, God has reached down to humanity through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and through what He did through His death, burial, and resurrection. And He asks us to simply receive what He has done as a gift. And there's only one way to receive a gift from God. It's by faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is another way of saying trust. It's another way of saying reliance or dependence. The Spirit of God convicts a person of their need to trust in Christ, and in the quietness of their own mind and heart, they simply rest on that promise. They don't join a church to get the promise. They don't give money to get the promise. They don't do a bunch of good works to get the promise. They simply receive it by faith. It's not necessary to join a church, or be baptized, or promise to live a better life to receive God's free gift of salvation. Trusting in Christ and His work on the cross for you is a matter of privacy between you and the Lord. It's a matter of simply trusting in Jesus and what He's done for you. If that's something that you're doing right now, then you're changing your eternal destiny. If it's something you need more explanation about, please contact us or check out our website at sanfordbiblechurch.org.